Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, please. We're also going to read a little background of this story in Genesis chapter 6 in a moment. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin that you can track with and take some notes. And also, there are the printed and tape messages available and CDs. And then you can also get the sermons online, as most of you know. But there is a place on your registration form to check if you'd like to do that. Come to the story of Noah in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And then if you would go back, please, to Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to begin in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out the man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor or grace, kana, in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms. You shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And then jumping down to verse 22, after the detailed instructions are given, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. And you'll notice that that same instruction is repeated down in 7:5. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Earlier this week, as most of you know, our eyes were on the television as we saw the warnings about the Hurricane Ivan that was about to batter the Gulf Coast of the United States. And there were literally hundreds of thousands of people fleeing for their lives, leaving behind most of their belongings, their homes, and heading north. On Wednesday morning, I was listening to NPR, and they said that in the state of Alabama, Interstate 45 had been closed to all southbound traffic, and they had opened up four lanes north to accommodate the thousands of people who were escaping. As I thought about that, I thought, as I was thinking on this text, my, wouldn't it be wonderful if people took to heart the message of the Bible with that same fervor to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from God's judgment. You know, the Bible isn't exactly fuzzy about that threat, as the Apostle Paul told the intellectual Athenians in Acts 17. He said, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You turn to the last book of the Bible, and it's full of the judgment of God that is going to come on the earth. And it's really ironic that millions of people have read with fascination the Left Behind series, and yet I don't see millions of people fleeing from the judgment of God that is going to come on the whole earth. Now, anybody that knows even a little bit about the Bible knows about the story of Noah and the ark. It's just common folklore in our culture. In fact, last summer, Marla and I were up in Estes Park, Colorado, and we went into a store that was built like Noah's Ark. It was called the Estes Ark. Some of you have been there and seen that. And inside that store was every conceivable kind of stuffed animal you could ever want or imagine. But, you know, I thought, I'll bet thousands of people walk in that store, look around at the stuffed animals, say, oh, isn't this cute, and leave. But they never take to heart the main point of the story of Noah in the Bible, that it is, again, warning us about judgment to come. And the text that we're in Hebrews 11 brings up Noah's faith as an example, and it teaches us that to be saved, we must by faith obediently respond to God's warnings concerning future judgment. And our text reveals for us the basis of Noah's faith, the effects of his faith, and the consequences of his faith. And, of course, the author wants us to be imitators of this man who, by faith and patience, inherited God's promises. Of all the examples we are going to study in Hebrews 11, I don't know exactly the number, but there's a bunch of them here. This is the only one in which the unseen concerns judgment. All of the others, the unseen concerns the rewards or the promises of God. But this one shows us that we need to heed not only God's blessings, the positive things, but we need to heed his warnings as well. And, you know, God only brings judgment after multiple warnings. And yet I know that when judgment falls, people will be surprised. They'll say, well, we didn't know. Well, God has said it over and over and over again in his word. Well, let's look first at the basis of Noah's faith in our text, and it's very simple. Noah's faith was based on the fact that he believed God's word regarding the coming judgment. You know, again, this week you can turn on your TV and you could see that hurricane warning visually. I mean, there was that big swirling cloud and it was heading right for the Gulf Coast, and they were telling people the speed of the winds and how fast it was progressing, and could pretty much predict exactly the moment it was going to hit on the Gulf Coast. But in contrast to that, God's word of warning concerns things that are not yet seen. By faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen. Now, those things that God warned Noah about would have seemed pretty incredible to Noah, because there had never been a flood on the earth to this point, so he had never seen one. In fact, many Bible scholars think it had never rained on earth to this point, because in Genesis 2, it says that a mist used to come up from the ground and water the earth, and many Bible scholars think the earth was covered by a canopy cloud that a vapor cloud that used to cover the earth, and yet it had never rained. And so this was an unprecedented warning, and it was an unseen warning. Now, it ties back in verse 7 with verse 1. Faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for, and it is the proof or conviction of things that are not yet seen. In other words, faith hears the unseen God, and it hears him speak about things in the unseen future. And by faith, those things come right down into present experience and become real to us because we believe what the unseen God said about the unseen future. Alexander McLaren put it this way. He said, the far-off flood was more real to Noah than the shows of life around him. Therefore, he could stand all the jibes and gave himself to a course of life which was sheer folly unless the future was real. I thought about that phrase, and I wondered, could you and I say that the course of our lives is sheer folly unless God's warnings about judgment in the future are real and true? In other words, faith says, you know, I have deposited something with God in the bank, and I can't see it, but I trust that he is able to guard that deposit for me until that day, as Paul put it in 2 Timothy 1. Or Jesus said, faith will lay up treasures in heaven where they can't be destroyed, where they are safe. Or faith, Paul said, would have us believe in the resurrection, the future resurrection. And Paul said, if that resurrection isn't true, then we are of all men most to be pitied. We bank on heaven as Christians. That is our total hope. And our lives should be so different from the world that they would look at our lives and, as they probably would have said with Noah, because of looking at how we spend our time, at how we spend our money, they should look at your life and be able to say, you know, that guy, that woman, they're nuts. Because they live as if there's a future judgment or something. And that's true. There is one. So God's word of warning concerns things not yet seen. Notice also under the basis of his faith that God's warnings concern judgment that is delayed, and yet it is absolutely certain. You know, Enoch, whom we studied last week, named his son Methuselah. Do you know what Methuselah means in Hebrew? It means when he is dead, it will come. That's an odd name, isn't it? When he is dead, it will come. You say, well, what will come? Well, if you do the math and the genealogies in Genesis, you realize that Methuselah, who, as you know, lived the longest of any recorded human life, the year he died was the year of the flood. It comes out exact. The year he died was the year of the flood. And you say, well, why did he have the record for a long life? And I believe that God put Methuselah in the Bible with the longest life recorded to show that God is exceedingly patient. He is not quick to judge, that he has great patience before he brings judgment on the earth. Now, in Genesis 6:3, God said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he's also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And probably the interpretation of that is God is saying, in 120 years, I'm going to judge the earth. And Noah had that much time to prepare the ark. Now, the earth was so wicked, as we saw in Genesis 6:5, that God, without apology, could have just judged it. He could have wiped them off the earth, and no one would have had a complaint or a gripe against God. But in his grace and in his patience, he delayed judgment for 120 years while Noah was preparing the ark. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us, in the end times, men are going to come mocking, and they're going to say, where's the promise of his coming? Because everything's just continuing on. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And then Peter goes on and explains down in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness. But here's why the Lord is delaying judgment. Because he is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so God's delay of judgment is because of his great patience and grace. Now, here's the danger. You'll mistake his patience for meaning uncertainty or that it's not going to come. And that's not true. See, God is delaying judgment, and you look around at the horrible things going on in the world and you say, how long can he last? Noah could have thought, you know, 120 years is a long time. I got plenty of time. And delayed building the ark. Thankfully, he didn't do that. As soon as he heard God's warning, he went to work on that ark. And, you know, it took him over a century to build, but he kept at it. And I'm sure it was crazy to the world, and they all mocked him and thought, what a nut, you know, building a ship in his backyard miles from the ocean. But as soon as it began to rain, a lot harder than it's been raining out here this morning, as soon as the skies opened up and they went, whoa, what is this? And then the deep fountains of the deep opened up and they were knee deep in water that was rising. Suddenly everybody thought, you know what? That guy Noah wasn't so dumb after all. But then it was too late. It was too late. The door was shut on the ark. Now, Jesus said this about the end times in Matthew 24. He said, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. You see, in Noah's day, he's saying people just went on with their normal lives. They were oblivious to coming judgment. So they lived, they married, they gave in marriage, they ate, they drank, they did all the normal things we do. And it was too late. Well, you turn to the book of Revelation and the same thing happens there. At the end of Revelation, the world is going on in grand style. Everybody is having a great time, making a lot of money, living in pleasure and luxury, scoffing at the idea of a coming judgment. And then it says, in 1 hour, her judgment came. Boom! It just hit. And all these people were taken aback, saying, oh, there was no warning. There was a warning. There was many, 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 many years of warning. Ever since the Bible has been in print, there has been warning. God is going to judge the earth. So don't mistake the delay for uncertainty. The delay is because God is patient. So the basis of Noah's faith was God's word of warning about things not seen. And these things were delayed but certain. But also God's word of warning required faith in the face of the world's condemnation. Noah either had to believe all the evil people around him, or he had to believe the word of the unseen God. He chose to believe God. God said judgment is coming. Now, as far as scripture records, there was not any other people who stood with Noah in this time except his immediate family. And although scripture doesn't say it, I think probably we're safe in saying the world ridiculed Noah immensely. I think he was probably the best act for miles around. You know, the most entertaining thing to do was go over and watch old Noah out there working on this ocean liner in his backyard. I mean, there are crazy guys in the world, but this one had to top the list on the day, you know. Let's go see him, ha ha ha. And they would have laughed at Noah, but he didn't have anybody to support him. Nobody was there helping him except perhaps his own sons. He was thought of as the world's greatest nutcase for 120 years, but Noah believed God and kept on keeping on building that ark. And that's the kind of faith that escapes the coming judgment. The faith that says, the world thinks I'm nuts. You know, they say, oh, judgment's never going to happen. But God's word says it is, and I believe God, and I'm going to live in light of the word of God and his warning that God's word is true and the world is wrong. So that's the basis of Noah's faith, just believing in the word of the unseen God about the unseen future. Now let's look at the effects of Noah's faith. And that is, out of reverential fear, he steadfastly obeyed God's directive about salvation. Notice that verse 7 continues, by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, he prepared an ark. And that shows us that Noah's faith changed his affections or his emotions in reverence, and it changed his actions or his behavior. He prepared an ark. First of all, Noah's faith changed his affections or his emotions. He was moved with reverential fear of God. And I don't think he just feared the judgment. I think he feared the God who was able to bring that judgment about. The God who spoke the universe into existence out of nothing is quite capable of destroying this earth by a flood or any other means if he chooses. And he's able to bring about the terrible judgments in the book of Revelation. And so faith in this God should produce in our hearts a reverential fear of God. We hear a lot today about God's love, but we ought to also fear God. Jonathan Edwards wrote a great book called A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. And in that he develops the thesis, true religion in great part consists in holy affections. And by that, he means emotions. And What he's saying is genuine religion isn't just a head thing. It's a matter of the heart. It affects your heart and changes your heart. And so if you have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, you're not only going to be moved by the love of God who sent his only son, you're going to be moved by the fear of God who would have judged you had not God revealed Christ to your soul. And so both we need today, the love of God, but also the fear of God. Now, most of us here are not Pentecostal. And I think sometimes when we're not from a Pentecostal background, we have a built-in resistance to the idea that faith should affect our feelings. Because we've all talked to some Pentecostal brothers who they're gushing with emotion, but frankly, their knowledge of God is about a half inch deep. And you walk away thinking, he's just a gushy person, but it has really nothing to do with God's truth. And so we fear that, but that's a mistake to swing to the other extreme and say, well, I know all this doctrine in my head, but it never affects your heart. You know, I contend that if you're never moved in your emotions, when you think about God's great love, when you think about where he could have judged you for your sin, if that doesn't strike you with fear and awe and reverence for God, then something's wrong. We're going to partake later of communion here. And if you can partake of the communion elements week in, week out, ho-hum, and it never touches you, something's wrong. Something's wrong. It should affect us. Alexander McLaren put it this way. He said, don't be afraid of feeling, which is the child of faith. Be very much more afraid of a religion that leaves your heart beating at exactly the same rate that it did before you took the truth into it. Good point, isn't it? If you can trust Christ, so to speak, and it doesn't affect you, I wonder if you've really trusted him. But Noah didn't stop with his affections. Noah's faith also changed his actions, his behavior. In reverence, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. You know, there is a whole lot of obedience packed into that little phrase, he prepared an ark. I mean, we're talking 120 years of building this humongous thing in his backyard. You know, we hear about guys that build a fishing boat in their backyard for a hobby on the weekend. This wasn't a weekend hobby. This was a passion of his life for over a century. You know, the thing was 450 feet long, and that means it would stretch from the corner of Beaver and Benton right here down past the Beaver Street Brewery. It was 2.5 times the width of Beaver Street. Beaver Street's 30 feet wide. This was 45 feet wide, or 75 feet wide, I mean. And it's 45 feet high, so it's higher than the peak of this building. It was a big project that he embarked on. You know, I mean, have you ever thought about what Mrs. Noah must have thought when he announced what he was going to do? You know, I mean, marriage is marriage, right? And, you know, sometimes husbands come home with some crazy project and say, honey, I'm going to. And they go, yeah, right. This one was a project, you know, to build this ark. And think of the excuses that Noah, not to mention Mrs. Noah, could have raised against the Lord, you know. I mean, it costs too much, number one. This isn't going to be a free project. It is technically impossible. How could you lay the keel for a 450-foot boat back then? I can't even imagine how he did that. It'll take too long. How am I going to support my family while I'm building this thing? And, you know, I don't even know if it'll float, God. You know, I'm sure Noah didn't have his little calculator doing the displacement of, you know, this much boat and that much water. Yeah, I think it will float. God just told him to do it, and Noah obeyed the Lord. And twice in Genesis 6, we read, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah obeyed God, changed his behavior. You know, sometimes I think we think of faith as kind of this ethereal, impractical thing. You know, yeah, trust God. That's totally impractical. Noah's faith caused him to get out his hammer and his axe and his saw and build an ark. And that's the kind of practical obedience that faith results in. He also preached. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter 2:5. And I don't know if that means sometimes when the crowds gathered and they were jeering, Noah put down his hammer, said, "Let me have your attention, folks," and preached a sermon to them about what was going to happen or what. But his faith caused him to do all that God had commanded him. Money, time, effort, ridicule, everything. It didn't matter. Noah did what God commanded him. Obedience. You know, there are many today who are arguing that you can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you need not accept Him as your Lord. Now, I know what their motive is in saying that. They're trying to preserve the doctrine that we are justified by faith alone apart from works. And I agree, we are justified by faith alone apart from works. But here's their error. They misunderstand the very nature of saving faith. Faith that saves works. By definition, faith that saves transforms your heart. You can't be the same. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Everything is different. And your life is going to be different. Faith that doesn't result in good works is dead faith, says James, worth nothing. You know, we all memorize, I hope you all memorize, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast." We ought to also keep going and quote verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Now, Noah could have said, "You know, God warned me that He's going to judge the whole earth with a terrible flood, and I believe God. And you know what? If he hadn't built the ark, he would have perished." Noah could have said, "I believe that God is going to judge the whole earth, and I even built the ark, but if he didn't get on board when God told him to, he would have perished." In other words, Noah's faith had to be translated into obedience to save him. And his faith was that kind of faith. All saving faith is. Eugene Peterson has a book called "A Long Obedience in the Same Direction." I like that phrase. That's what the life of a Christian is. It's a long obedience in the same direction. And so a faith that saves us from the wrath to come out of reverential fear persists in obedience to Christ. So the basis then of Noah's faith is he believed the word of God about the coming judgment. The effects of that faith were, out of reverential fear, he obeyed God, changed his affections and his actions. And then finally, let's look at the consequences of Noah's faith. And that is that he saved his family. He condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness according to faith. That's the last part of our verse. He prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. First of all, by faith, Noah saved his family. Now, the story in Genesis doesn't mention the spiritual salvation of any of Noah's family, just that they were saved on the ark, saved from drowning. But as you think about that story, they had to believe something to get on board the ark. Noah's sons were born after he started the project. But, you know, as they grew up, you know how it goes when your friends all go, "You know, that family is weird." It's easy for a kid to say, "You know, I think I'm going to kind of move away when I get old enough and distance myself from my family and chart my own course." And so in our culture, they go off to university and, you know, just try to put a little distance between weird mom and dad and them so that the two are never seen together. Well, Noah's kids could have done that. They could have just moved away and said, "Oh, my dad's a little strange." And they would have perished in the flood. They believed enough to hang in there with Noah, at least probably help him on the project and then get on board. And so Noah's faith in God had a literal life-saving effect on his family. Now, Scripture doesn't give us an absolute guarantee that all of our children will be saved. It does say in Proverbs 22:6, if we train up our children according to God's way, when they're old, they won't depart from it. But the Proverbs are not ironclad promises. The Proverbs are general truths or maxims about life. Because the Proverbs also say if you follow the Lord, you'll live a long time and be wealthy. But we all know that some Christians follow the Lord and die young and poor. So they're general rules. That generally, that is true, but not in every specific case. And so, again, the Bible has a lot to say, though, about the influence of a godly father on his children. Noah walked with God. He was a man of integrity. And that kind of an example, by definition, is going to impact your kids. And if you walk with the Lord in humility before him as a man of God, not being hypocritical, but humble before God, your children very likely will be saved from this evil generation that we live in. Not only did Noah save his family by faith, but by faith Noah's life and words condemned the world. The sense of this is his righteous life kind of showed the world by contrast, exposing their unrighteous lives of unbelief and aggravated their guilt. It doesn't mean that Noah had a judgmental, holier-than-thou spirit. That's not the sense he condemned the world. Rather, it's kind of like if you take a light in a dark cave, it's going to expose the bats. I mean, you know, it just makes you see what you didn't see before. And when a holy man like Noah lives in the midst of a godless culture, it takes away their excuses. See, if they hadn't seen Noah, they could have said, well, we didn't know how we were supposed to live, or we didn't know anything about a coming judgment. Well, they did know, because they saw Noah in his life. And as Christians, again, we should never display a judgmental spirit. We shouldn't ever be holier than thou, except for God's grace. We would be in sin. And so we ought to be humble people and speak to others as one sinner to another. But as light in the Lord, it's inevitable that we're going to expose the evil deeds around us. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says there shouldn't be any immorality or impurity or greed even be mentioned among us as is fitting among saints. And he says no filthiness, no silly talk or coarse jesting. And then he goes on and says that because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And then he goes on in that same passage to exhort us to walk as children of light and not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but to expose them. Now, at the very least, Paul's words there mean as a Christian person, whether you're single or married, young or old, you should be distinct. You should stand apart enough from this evil world that they look at you and say, that guy is different. He's different. You know, let me get real specific. I think as Christians, we should not watch the same TV shows the world watches, and we shouldn't watch the same movies the world watches, because we're distinct. Now, I know some of you are going to say, well, man, you know, if I'm that out of it, then I can't relate to unbelievers. Sure you can. Read the reviews. That's all you need to do. I read the review in the paper, and I know this movie is pure smut. I don't need to go see it. I don't need to fill my mind with sensuality and foul language and violence, all of which are offensive to God. I have enough trouble keeping that stuff out of my mind, not seeing it. And if you just feed it, it's just like pouring gas on the fire. It's just going to burn all the more. Stay away from that stuff. And, you know, if you're at work and everybody's saying, hey, did you see the latest movie? And you happen to know it's R-rated and they ask you, just say, I don't go to R-rated movies, and watch their jaw drop open. And then be ready to give a defense for the hope that's within you with grace to tell them why. Why you want to keep your mind pure. And if you're thinking by now, man, how out of it can you get? The answer is you ought to be out of it enough that if God told you to build a ship in the middle of the desert in your backyard, you'd say, I'll do it. I'll do it, Lord. Here I am. I'm separate. I'm distinct. That's how we ought to be. And then finally, by faith, Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, that word righteous is used in two ways in the Bible. It's used of the righteousness of faith, as it is here in our text, which means imputed righteousness. When a person, a sinner, trusts in the sacrifice that God provides, which is, of course, pictured in the Old Testament sacrifices and then fulfilled in Jesus Christ, God takes our sin and puts it on Christ and his righteousness and puts it on us, so that he views us as not in our own merit or righteousness, but in the righteousness of another, namely Jesus Christ. And so that is called in the Bible imputed righteousness. We saw that with Abel in verse 4, and that's what's used here in verse 7. Then the word is also used of right conduct that results from imputed righteousness. And in Genesis 6, when we read that Noah was righteous and blameless in the sight of God, it was referring to his righteous life that flowed out of his having found favor in the sight of God. And it's important to affirm Noah didn't find favor with God because of his righteous life, but the other way around. It was because he found favor with God that Noah lived a righteous life. And he was an heir of the righteousness according to faith, in the sense he possessed it. He had the title to it. But of course, we don't fully experience it until we are with the Lord. And that's the sense in which we are heirs with Christ. We know that. The Bible says it. But we don't actually enjoy the inheritance until we join the Lord in heaven. Now, you know, just as the ark was the only means of salvation from God's judgment in the flood, so Jesus Christ is God's only means of escaping the wrath that is going to come on the whole earth. God has provided the way in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. And just as everyone who was on the ark was saved, and everyone who was not on the ark was lost, so everyone who has trusted in Christ as sin bearer will be saved, and everyone who has trusted in something else will be lost. I think the greatest problem that I encounter, and you too probably, in witnessing to others is they're trusting in their own goodness to get them into heaven. I don't know if you ever heard the old Bill Cosby monologue where he did God and Noah, and you know, God gives Noah a hint about what he's going to do, and Noah says, "What's the hint?" And God says, "How long can you tread water?" And, you know, the answer is, you can't tread water long enough, so you better build this ark. And you see, how much righteousness does a person think they need to get into heaven? It's not good enough. I don't care how good you are, you're going to fall short of God's glory, of his perfect standard. You must trust in the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ, if you will be saved. And so the crucial question for each person is, by faith, have you obediently responded to God's warning by getting on board Jesus Christ? He is your only hope. He is your only trust. You won't stand there and say, "Well, God, I was really a good swimmer. I treaded water." No. You just say, "God, I'd be under, except I'm on the ark. I'm on Jesus." That's our hope. So God has issued what might be called a Category 5 storm warning of judgment. It's going to hit. You can see it on the radar in the Bible. It's coming. It's coming. And he is giving warning to all people. The door of the ark is still open. Flee to Christ now while there is time. That is the message of Noah. Imitate his faith and obedience, and you will be saved. Scoff at God's warnings, and you will be lost. But we have the privilege, all of us, of joining Noah as an heir of the righteousness according to faith. And we have the privilege of telling others that wonderful news as well.